Anne Boleyn. Well, there's a name to conjure with from English history. There's a name that gives rise to many a story that's featured in many a film or a play. She was the second and probably best known wife of Henry VIII. She's the mother of Elizabeth I. She failed to produce a male heir for Henry, and she was convicted, perhaps dubiously in the end, of treason, adultery and incest, and yet executed. And all of this you can learn from the many films and plays she features in. Much harder to discover from those sources is her support for the Reformation and especially the English Bible. Now, you can understand scriptwriters not going there. Their job is to entertain, and theological arguments rarely qualify as box office entertainment. It's when historians skip the theology, you start to question and to wonder. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, a time of massive historical and sociological change, but theological too. And when historians skip that, you fear their secular lens is so dominant that it's blinded them to history. 500 years ago, Europe had a God culture. And those theological battles shifted the tectonic plates as much as anything else did. And we're going to look in this series at five truths which turned Christendom upside down. The Reformers didn't use the phrase, but later they were dubbed, as Melinda said, the five solas, from the Latin sola, that means alone. Five truths that summed up the Reformation: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. Those truths mattered then. The question for us is, do they still matter now? And today we start with Scripture. And it's really a question of authority. It led to great power battles over who or what shaped church and society. And those questions haven't gone away for either church or society. Let me begin with what may seem very obvious. The Reformers were Bible people. Now, we're wary of authority, and perhaps especially of giving authority over us to a book, particularly if we see it as a book of rules. Christians give their ownership to a person rather than a book. We may not use the phrase, but we are Jesus' people. But of course, Jesus submitted to the Scriptures and expected others to. "Have you not read?" he would ask. "Is it not written?" he would question. His life and ministry were shaped by the Scriptures. "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he said. See, he treated Scripture not as some ancient book, but as God's word for his life and ministry. His authority is inextricably linked to the Bible's. I think it's right to say we can't follow Jesus if we don't submit to the Scriptures. And the Reformers were Bible people. More surprisingly, perhaps, I want to say as well, the Church of England is a Bible church. Now, I know for many people, the Church of England began because King Henry wanted to swap wives. And there's a lot of truth in that. But not for the first or the last time, God was also bringing good out of a mess. About once a year, at the back of church at the end of a service, as people are going out, someone will come up to me and say, "What kind of church is this?" They haven't sort of quite worked out. I know exactly what they're asking, but I pretend not to. And I just say, this is a Christian church. And I see the look of annoyance on their face. Yes, I know that. But what sort of church is it? So I explain that actually, no, I mean it. It is a Christian church. And that's the most important thing about it. And then eventually when they push again, I say, no, we're a Church of England church. And then a look of sort of worry and surprise comes over their faces because they've heard the Church of England isn't very gospel minded. But I want to say to them, look at the foundation documents. See, the Reformation may have started in the continent, but it did cross the channel. And when Cranmer wrote his Book of Common Prayer, he included in the back 39 articles of religion highlighting key doctrines of the Church of England, which are still its doctrinal norm. Here's Article 6. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture, nor can be proved from Scripture, cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of faith, nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. See, if that's your foundation, then that's what I mean by saying that the Church of England's a Bible church. Now, actually, of course, Sola Scriptura speaks of something more than just being Bible people. Then and now, nearly all Christians included the Scriptures in their sources of authority. But at the time of the Reformation, the Church and the traditions of the Church seemed often to carry more weight. It was understandable in some ways. I mean, Bibles weren't in native languages. There was the original Hebrew and Greek, but the dominant translation was Latin. So you needed to know that to read it. And before the arrival of the printing press, Bibles were in very short supply, literacy rates were low, so the dependence on the church and its traditions was in many ways inevitable. What the Reformation did, as it brought different translations of the Scripture, including English, is that it exposed the traditions to the spotlight of what the Bible actually said. And it produced a revolution of revelation that dethroned much of the church's authority. See, reformers weren't just Bible people, they were Bible alone people. The Scriptures were their ultimate authority. When tradition was faced with the Bible, all sorts of challenges arose. Sausages in Lent, for example. Yeah, you hadn't thought of that, had you? You didn't actually think the Bible had much to say about sausages in Lent. And that, of course, is the whole point. In Zurich in 1522, the tradition was that you only ate vegetables and fish during Lent. But that year, 12 people held a sausage party in the city during Lent, and the city council fined the host. A week later, Zwingli, the reformer, produced a pamphlet arguing that the Bible says nothing about eating sausages in Lent, so you can't forbid them or fine people for doing it. The real debate, of course, was nothing to do with sausages and everything to do with the authority of Scripture. At the heart of the reformers' demands for change were abuses that distorted the Bible truth about our salvation. Indulgences, for example. At its crudest, you paid money and received a pardon. They became so distorted that an offering of money brought a remission from purgatory to some dead person's soul, at least according to some of the twisted promises that were on offer. And Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the church door denounced such transactions, objected to a saying that was attributed to Tetzel, a notorious seller of indulgences: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Purgatory was seen as a place where guilt for sin was faced and the souls of the dead purged before being fit for heaven. But see, the Bible gospel speaks of grace opening the door of heaven, not indulgences. It speaks of the atoning blood of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins being all-sufficient, not the fires of purgatory being needed. And it's not hard to see the change in the mindset, the freedom, the joy, the confidence that gospel brings. Imagine spending your time scrimping and saving and wondering whether you've paid enough to get a complete pardon for yourself, never mind for poor old dead Uncle Bill. Not hard to understand why the reformers battled so strongly to make the Bible, not church tradition, shape the gospel people lived. The Reformers were Bible-alone people. I want to say again, the Church of England is a Bible-alone church. I mean, look again at its documents, and they make the same point the Reformers did. God's word, not church tradition, shapes our discipleship. See, here is Article 20. The church has authority to decree forms of worship and ceremonies to decide in controversies concerning the faith. However, it is not lawful for the church to order anything contrary to God's written word. That's the final authority. It means, of course, that the church, here the denomination, must handle the negatives, what is contrary to God's word. And a couple of articles later, Article 22, it does just that. It says the Roman doctrine concerning purgatory is grounded on no evidence of Scripture. On the contrary, this teaching is repugnant to the Word of God. Reformers were, the Church of England is, a Bible-alone church. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. The Reformers were not suggesting the Bible was the only book they read or the source of every bit of knowledge there is to be had. It's not as if they would have forbidden us from, I don't know, say, reading a scientific journal to think God's thoughts after him, or a history book, or even a commentary explaining the books of the Bible. What they were saying was that when it came to how we can be saved by God, when it came to how to live with God, the Scriptures have the final word, are the ultimate authority. The Reformers, if you like, were Bible has the final word people. It wasn't even an encouragement to pick up a Bible on our own and decide in splendid isolation what it meant. The early church fathers and councils had their place in understanding the Bible, as we'll see, and the Reformers learnt of each other, but Bible truth would be decisive. And actually, you find the same in the Church of England. The Church of England is a Bible has the final word church. The canons of the Church of England help shape its ministry. Here is Canon A5. The doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the same said Scriptures. See, it's not a blinkered, individualistic approach to life, but the Bible has the last word on God. Reformers were Bible has the final word people. The Church of England is a Bible has the final word church. That's the theory. That's the principle. But then and now, it has to be lived out in what is not a level playing field. The truth has to be written again in every generation and never on a clean slate. And the Bible itself makes that clear. So here's where your finger, patiently waiting in 2 Timothy 3, has released. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see what it says. Page 1196. See, in this letter, the apostle writes to Timothy, the young minister, with warnings and encouragements that will ring true throughout history. See how chapter 3 begins in verse 1. But mark this. Listen carefully. Mark this, there will be terrible times, they will keep on occurring, so don't be surprised if you find yourself in one of them. There'll be terrible times in the last days, in the time between Jesus' two comings. That includes now. And the terrible times Paul writes about here involve false teachers, false influences in the church, people with powerful ministries, and he sums them up in verse 13. See there, he writes about evils and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving, causing great damage, and being deceived. They often look sincere because they believe their own myths. They've swallowed their own lies. That's why that kind of sincerity isn't a good test of truth. Now, how does Timothy handle a church with these types in it? Well, look at verse 14. But as for you, In contrast to them, in contrast to the church culture they are trying to establish. I mean, we can get too nice in church circles, can't we? We can airbrush out the negatives and the dangers. We can think too well of each other. But ministry is given, discipleship is lived, church exists in contrast to the culture around it. Often even of the church culture around. It was like that in Timothy's day, the reformer's day, and it will be, well, it'll need to be like that in our day too. But as for you, and Paul begins with Timothy's input. Timothy, if you're going to live right with God, how are you going to sustain yourself? Well, look at verse 15. Here's what his input's to be. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible takes us to Jesus and wises us up for salvation. We won't work it out on our own. Or verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. See, here's its authority. It has human authors, yes, but it's breathed out by God at the same time. All Scripture's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do you want to know how to live with God? Well, here's the book that'll tell you, Timothy. It's the book that will teach others too. Well, if Timothy's input is to be the Bible, so is his output. See, come to chapter 4. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. Preach the word urgently. Why? Well, look at verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. He's not just saying to Timothy, preach the word. He's saying, preach the won't be listened to word. Timothy has to minister in a day of itching ears. The Reformation took place in a day of itching ears. We live in a day of itching ears. Here we have the Scriptures, the book that has the final word to offer us on how to be saved by God, how to live with God, and so much of our world does not want to listen. So you take our nation, 21st century England. We're very definitely not in a God culture now. Our nation's culture seems to be turning its back on God's word. From time to time, prime ministers try to reassure us that this is a Christian country still, but the evidence gets thinner and thinner, doesn't it? Jacob Rees-Mogg, the Member of Parliament, bit of a caricature figure, but a man with great integrity, a devout Catholic, was interviewed by Piers Morgan the other week on television. He wasn't campaigning on these issues. In fact, he didn't think the interview was about these issues, but Morgan asked him for his personal opinion on abortion, and he said he thought it was wrong, and on same-sex marriage, and he said he stood by the teaching of the Catholic Church. And the politest response from the media was that there was no place for him in mainstream politics today. We don't want to hear Bible truth in the public square. We're growing itching ears. That's our nation. What about our denomination? The Church of England. I mean, the articles and canons speak with great conviction, but their foundation documents in practice filed away, largely out of sight and just as significantly out of mind, certainly for the average church member, they seem to have little traction in the life of the Church of England. A bishop told me after the last General Synod meeting in July, he said, "You mention theology and scripture and people switch off. They just go for narrative and story." Of course, the Bible's a great story, the best story. We need to learn how to tell it to a world hooked on story, which is what the Evangelist Conference on Tuesday week's all about. But what my bishop friend was really saying about Synod is that they would listen to experience without the filter of Bible truth to interpret it. Feelings trump scripture. So will the Church of England live up to its foundation documents in practice or be deaf to the scriptures? I was reading a novelist the other day. As far as I'm aware, she's not Christian, but novelists often have great insights, don't they, into human beings and just how we are and how we live. And she was telling of a middle-aged man whose marriage was, the whole relationship was wearing thin, and he'd found another companion and he'd enjoyed her company more and more, and in his mind he'd resolved to end his marriage and move in with her. And she just wrote this: as he's waiting to end one and start the other, he said, "There was no telling Herman anything. There is no telling anyone anything when they've been infected this way." You know that? The feelings are just so dominant. And you fear the infection has left some of the Church of England with itching ears. They're not going to change any of the documents. They'll just ignore them. The nation, the denomination, the church, well, all souls, Langham Place. I once read something Martin Luther wrote where he said that no congregation stays listening to God's word for more than about 30 years. He wasn't meaning the same sermon going on for 30 years, and this one won't. But he was sort of saying, you know, they don't sort of submit to sit under God's word for more than about 30 years, and then itching ears come in. What made it rather frightening was I came across this comment just as I was starting to become the vicar of a church in Sheffield, and my predecessor, who was a faithful Bible teacher, a great gospel man called Philip Hacking, he had been the minister there for 29 years. I discovered that Luther's was a general warning rather than a precise calculation. But it's a warning for us too. A warning for all souls not to hide behind our pride in being a Bible church. Not to go casual or careless about any appointments we make to any kind of leadership or staff or rector. Do they live, teach, serve like Bible has the final word people? Or are we getting itching ears? The nation, the denomination, the church. You. You as individuals. See, 2 Timothy says, doesn't it? It's not just a teaching problem, it's a listening problem. Do you still have an appetite for the scriptures? Or are you getting itching ears? Do you still hunger for the word that can bring a nation alive? It can do it again. We have groups that are reading the Bible through in a year. Or is Bible reading the one thing you're good at dieting on? You know, we have so much Bible luxury, don't we? Translations galore, internet teaching at the press of a button. What if we lost it? What if Bibles were banned? What if Bibles were confiscated? What if I was the only one in the church who had one? I'm just talking real life in some parts of the world. And in real life, some ministers actually tear out bits of the Bible and give them to other members of the church family so that, because you'll never be able to meet in more than just a little home with a few people in secret, we can at least meet and have some scraps of the Bible to meet over and to pore over and to study and to learn. You know, you've got a couple of chapters, that's all you've got. Would you make that kind of home group a priority, to hear from God and learn from God? Would you have a hunger to get the word of life at any cost? Or just drift with the tide? Leave this truth to Reformation days. Leave scripture alone for history books. Steve Nichols was telling me about years back when he was here before, a Korean newly converted who every Sunday as he went out, as he passed Steve on the way out, would just whisper to him how far he'd got in reading the Bible. You know, Exodus, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Malachi, Romans. In 3 months, he'd read his way through the whole of the Bible, and he was reading it in English, which was his second language. New converts often show us up, don't they? Let's pray we have that kind of hunger and we don't get itching ears. Let's pray. Here's a great ancient Church of England prayer. I hope it's one we can all say amen to. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.